parents who worried about their kids associating with me. I imagine that was the case. And there is the rub. Solomon said, bad companions corrupt good morals.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
And again, good morning. Good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All those years ago, I was a 12-year senior in the Eminent Consolidated School System. They didn't have kindergarten when I was very young, so just a 12-year senior, which means that by the time I graduated, I knew pretty well those 31 other souls. Eminence was and is a tiny, tiny little school system. Those 31 others who walked across the platform with me, I knew them pretty well. I had known most of them since we were innocent six-year-olds, mastering the intricacies of the complex Dick and Jane storyline with all its subtle nuances and clever plot devices. See Dick run. Run, Dick. Run. Run, run, run! Dick can run. You ever wonder why Jane didn't run so much? We did not know we were being indoctrinated in gender stereotypes. Made perfect sense to us at the time. Out on the playground, the boys ran and the girls jumped rope and played hopscotch. It was just the way that it was. I guess it's all changed. Anyway, I had known the majority of my classmates since we were just tiny little children, and since there weren't that many of us and we had passed through the whole system together, we knew each other pretty well, which allows me to say without fear of contradiction that something happened to us between ages 6 and 18. Whether it began with unrecognized gender stereotyping or not, I cannot say, but we were less innocent the day we graduated in May of 1975, then the day we first became a class in September of 1963, somewhere along the way, we had become acquainted with dishonesty, petty meanness, and cheating on tests. Among the boys, most of us at least had tried their hand at that small-scale violence of the meet-me-at-the-shop-after-school variety. Local mailboxes had suffered vandalism at the hands of some members of the class of 1975. Shoplifting was not unheard of. The girls who did were known by the boys who would. Tobacco and alcohol had waltzed into some of our lives, more severe and less legal drugs into a few. A good even 10% of my graduating class died early as the direct result of drug addictions. And some of those who so perished struggled for years with residual mental and emotional issues before they passed away. All this is to say that before we graduated, some of my classmates had become the kind of people my parents worried about me associating with. And for all I know, there were other parents who worried about their kids associating with me. I imagine that was the case. And there's the rub. Solomon said, bad companions corrupt good morals. As it turned out, Solomon might could have paid more attention to his own advice. Or not. Maybe. How's that for going out on a limb? This is a perennial question for Christians. What should our relationship with sinners be like? Now, in setting out, let me shortcut right to the end and tell you that barring our relationship with Jesus Christ, all our relationships are with sinners, because we are sinners. And there's nobody out there to have relationships with except other sinners, but hold off on that for a bit. In the passage that we read today, Jesus called the apostle Levi, or Matthew as he is usually known, who was a tax collector. And in fairly short order, Jesus is at Matthew's house, sitting down to the table with Matthew and all his tax collector buddies and all the kinds of people who would associate with tax collectors, known primarily as sinners. And the scribes and Pharisees, who had been keeping a close eye on Jesus at the offset of his ministry, find another occasion to criticize him, saying, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Those who know me well know that I have this thing about going to the doctor. My thing is that I don't go if I can't help it at all. I went to the doctor a while back when my knees got so bad that I had to have a cane for a little while to get around. And the process of dealing with that problem even a little bit involved lots of unpleasantness and ate up big chunks of time that I would rather have spent doing something else. Prior to that, I had been to the doctor long time ago when my voice started suffering. And I was having a continually harder time just getting through a Sunday morning service without completely losing my voice. And I went to the doctor about that, and it was the same story. Since those two instances, I had not been back to see my doctor until I went just recently, because I had to start getting shots for the pending trip to Columbia. Turned out that the time span was 6 years. I had not been to see my doctor in 6 years. My doctor's office had changed computer systems twice in that time, and any surviving records of mine had been shipped off to some warehouse where they were stored between the box that contained the Ark of the Covenant and the box with the documentary proof that Elvis Presley was an alien from another galaxy. And the doctor was like, "Give you a shot? Just give you a shot? Are you kidding? We have to start over. We have to draw blood. You should lose a few pounds. At your age, we think you should have another colonoscopy and lose a few pounds. We want you to get the shingles vaccine and lose a few pounds. We need stool samples." You know, used to, stool samples taken at home involved what was essentially a little self-sealing piece of toilet paper that you just press the creases and throw it in the mailbox. What they gave me this time when I opened it up was this big sheet of paper and this funny little stick. And I looked at him and thought, "Now what are you supposed to do with these?" So I read the instructions. Oh. They still don't have those samples. Someday maybe. And that I should lose a few pounds. And then the doctor said, "We want to see you back a whole lot quicker this time than last time. Now let's check that prostate." I said, "Doc, this is not the way to get me to hurry back." So I don't go to the doctor unless it's really necessary. I had this discussion recently with another member of the congregation, whom I will not name, but who agreed with me. You know, that could probably use a stitch or two. Oh, well. You know when, as a general rule, I go to the doctor? When I am sick, and I don't mean sniffles and some piddling fever. I have to be in distress, pain, and weakness such that it is preventing me from functioning. And I have to be convinced that it's going to continue to prevent me from functioning for the foreseeable future. Because if I'm going to get over it on my own in a few weeks, that's just fine. I can motor on until then. I go to the doctor when I am sick and have very little prospect of getting better on my own. So, the scribes and Pharisees demanded, why is Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' answer was, healthy people don't need to see a doctor. I feel completely vindicated. Sick people do. Whether or not that justifies my personal biases in managing my medical situation, it begins to answer our other question about relationships with sinners. Because Jesus quickly explained what he meant. Righteous people don't need a Savior. Sinners, those sick with sin, and not going to get better on their own. These people need a Savior. And so Jesus became known as the friend of sinners. And I ask you a simple question. Shouldn't we also be known as friends of sinners? I can tell you there are many Christian people who answer that question with a resounding no. No, we should not. Bad companion. Corrupt good morals. And as I've spoken with these people, their thinking generally follows one of three lines of argument. First, there are sinners and then there are sinners. Second, there are relationships and then there are relationships. Third, we are not Jesus. So let's take these things in order. Sinners and sinners. In the case of the Apostle Matthew, you see that we are not talking about a murderer or a pedophile or anything like that. He was a tax collector. The scribes and the Pharisees judged him a sinner for two simple reasons. One was that he collaborated with the occupying Romans to financially gouge his own people, which is to say that he was not a very good patriot, we would say. So his sin had to do with patriotism as judged by a fairly serious group of nationalists. Second, his non-patriotic occupation brought him into regular and close contact with Gentile peoples, which was to render him ceremonially unclean. And this was a big deal to the Pharisees. Any good Pharisee would walk a mile out of his way to avoid contacting a Gentile person and thus becoming ceremonially unclean. But Matthew sat down with and had regular business meetings and was accountable to his Gentile bosses so that his sin was what we would call ceremonial, akin to violations of flag etiquette or going barefoot in church. You know, I've known a lot. Michael gives me a funny look. Michael, but you and I have both known lots of people who thought it was a terrible thing to go barefoot in church. I have fought that battle at one time and another with people in one church and another. It always strikes me as funny because God said to Moses, take your shoes from off your feet, for you are standing on holy ground. And somehow in our legalism, that morphs into keep those shoes on your feet because you are standing on holy ground. And somehow I always think we've missed the point. But whatever, it was the same kind of thing as the ceremonial sin of Matthew's constant contact with Gentiles. Consequently, some people protest that if Matthew had been a real sinner, if Matthew's sin had not been in the nature of patriotism and ceremony, but rather in reference to the Big Ten, then Jesus would not have sat down at the table with Matthew. I mean, this guy just had troubles with the Levitical regulations, which probably weren't even intended for anybody but the priest anyway in the original context. He was not a Big Ten sinner. Well, okay. Except for that coming thing about Jesus and the woman caught in the very act of adultery, a Big Ten sin, if ever there was one. And Jesus showed the same merciful openness to prostitutes. And I realize prostitution is generally a matter of the callous exploiting the helpless. Nevertheless, prostitutes were shunned in Jesus' day in society as Big Ten violators. And Jesus told that story about the two men who went into the temple to pray, and the one was a Pharisee, and he looked at the other and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like that guy." And that guy just bowed his head and beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus expressed definite opinions about which of those two men went home justified. And then read the book of James and come to understand that in the eyes of God, sin is sin is sin is sin. So no, I don't buy the argument that there are sinners and then there are sinners. There are only sinners. And we are all sinners. And God loves all sinners. And Jesus Christ died for all sinners. And sooner or late, sooner is better. We need to find a place in our heart for all those other sinners. Second argument, there are relationships and then there are relationships. Now, I can hear this one, but only when I recognize that it's about faith and not sin, as this truth is biblically expressed. Again, there are no not sinners for us to have relationships with us, but there are people who are living outside a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, even as we are living inside a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And there is an appropriate distance in some ways to our relationship to those people. Now, it's one thing to sit down and eat with someone who is outside a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is another thing to give them help when they are in distress, but I think both those things are okay. It's another thing yet to marry them. And I have on more than one occasion been called a bigot because I advise people of faith not to marry unbelievers and have refused to conduct the ceremonies when they decided to do it anyway. So be it. To that extent, I recognize the truth that there are relationships and relationships, and a believer's primary relationships, those few closest and especially sacred relationships, need to be with other believers. And I'll go one step further in regard to sin. One of the reasons for not forging our primary relationships with unbelievers is that people with whom we have primary relationships have a big ability to change us, to direct our behaviors, to influence us. And whatever my relationship with other sinners of whatever stripe, it must not be such that they can lead me to join in their sin. And this was Solomon's problem. Not that he had mercy on the pagans, but that he married them. Sooner than later, he joined in their sin. But with these qualifications about being unequally yoked and the like, if we who have found grace in Jesus Christ exclude the unbelievers, call them sinners if you like, as long as you recognize that we are sinners too, if we exclude the unbelievers from our lives, refuse even to sit down and eat with them, who will reach them? Who will draw them into the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if not we who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Now, we got to recognize our weaknesses. People who struggle with alcoholism should probably not become part of a bar ministry. Somebody needs to reach out to those people. It is a fairly vain exercise to sit here and wait and hope that someday they will come to us in church where we can engage them on our own turf and on our own terms, or if we are the children of the Pharisees, run them out just as fast as we can. Because after all, the last thing we want in church is a bunch of sinners. So I don't buy the argument that there are sinners and then there are sinners, and I only buy the argument that there are relationships and then there are relationships to the extent that a believer's primary relationships ought to be with believers, which does not translate into shunning the unbelievers and shutting other sinners out of our lives. The third and final argument, we are not Jesus. He was perfect, we are not. He could save them, we cannot. He had a mission. We are not him. This is so. But are we not called to become more and more like him? Are we not? And becoming like him extends in more than one direction. Jesus never loved a sin. Amen? You got to persuade me here. Jesus never loved a sin. Amen? Yeah. We should become more and more like him. We should hate sin because sin deserves to be hated. Jesus never hated a sinner. Amen? We should love sinners. And we should love them more desperately as we see the desperate straits into which hated sin has led them. Yes, we should become more like Jesus Christ. Hate the sin. Love the sinner. I know it's cliche, but it really is just that simple. Hate the sin. Love the sinner. There are lots of non-Christ-like reactions to sinners. Here's one, if we pull it up. I remember this guy, Fred Phelps. Fred Phelps and the Westboro Baptist Church. He carried those signs, I think, in just about every major city in America one time or another. On the one hand, Phelps was simply a weaselly attorney, successfully trying to get his and his family's, the church was composed almost exclusively of his immediate family. He was a weaselly lawyer trying to get his and his family's free speech rights challenged, which he did successfully, so that he could sue. And he did that a lot, too. On the other hand, whatever his reasons, Phelps totally misrepresented Jesus Christ in his attitude towards sinners. Fred Phelps has passed on now. I do not determine his salvation any more than I determine anyone's salvation. But if Phelps' trust in God's grace through Jesus Christ was genuine, despite his terrible, awful misunderstanding of God's love for sinners, if his acceptance of Jesus Christ was genuine, you can bet your bottom dollar he knows better now. Whatever you think of that, God loves sinners. If he hated them, he would have to hate us all. And you would have to make the sign read, God hates Terry and Jim and Carl and Bill and Jack and Gary and David and Russ. If God hated sinners, he would hate us all. But he loves sinners. How many sinners does God love? And how many of us are sinners? Do we not need to love other sinners with the love of Jesus Christ? Do we not need to reach out to them the more so as sin has led them into desperate and despicable straits and draw them into God's grace in Jesus Christ? Is this not our commission? love sinners.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.